Herod the Great is known really by most people for one particular action. That at the time when Jesus was born, he had those in Bethlehem who were young enough to have been the Messiah, to have been Jesus Christ, to be murdered. When the wise men appeared at Jerusalem and explained or said that they were seeking the King of the Jews, Herod and all Jerusalem with him trembled. Herod was a man who would brook no rival. He was king. He wanted to stay king. That is, I suppose, the best known incident in his reign. You may not know that he had three of his sons murdered because he thought they were plotting to take his place. He had a wife murdered because he thought she was conspiring against him. He was a man who was terrified at the thought of being ousted from the throne. What did the communists do when they took over in Russia at the beginning of the last century? They made sure that they killed the Tsar and his wife and all their children, so that there would be no opportunity for someone to rise up and lay claim to the crown of Russia. And in many other countries, when there is a new regime, there is a purge. All those that were there in the old regime, the old guard, are cleared out. Some may fortunately be only exiled or put in prison, but most of them are executed. And before you think it's only in far-flung places, what does a new prime minister do? A new prime minister is there, appointed, and sets up a new cabinet. The old ones go, and all the ones that will support that new prime minister are there, put in place. A great reshuffle. But when we read this passage, the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we should first of all be amazed at the way in which David acts. Mephibosheth is a rival. He is a claimant to the throne. His father was Jonathan, his grandfather was Saul. Therefore, he has a right to be made king. He has a right to be installed upon the throne instead of David. And so it would have been the custom, it would have been expected for David to have sought out all the descendants of Saul and have them executed, in order to make his position as secure as it possibly could be. Now, you can remember, I'm sure, the whole story, much of it. From the end of 1 Samuel there, the battle on Mount Gilboa, where Saul and Jonathan and two other sons of Saul were killed in the battle. Saul, we know, hated David. He knew that David had been appointed king, and that after Saul, the throne would pass not to his son Jonathan, but instead pass to David. And he sought all he could do to frustrate that work of God, to frustrate that plan, and have Jonathan installed as king. Mephibosheth, we read here, he was lame in both his feet. After that battle in which his father and grandfather and two of his uncles were killed, his nurse picked him up to flee. She was taking him away to a place of safety. She knew what would normally happen. There is that purge. There is that clear out. This young boy must be taken to a place of safety. But in her haste, she dropped him. Now, whether she dropped him on his feet and the bones were broken and never healed properly, or he was dropped and some other injury occurred, we do not know. But here is a man who is lame on both his feet. If he gets around, it's on crutches. There is no, I suppose in one sense we could say, there's very little possibility of him ever being able to stand up and fight a with sword against someone else. Very little chance of an army being willing to follow such a man like that. But it was not uncommon. We know that Moses was hidden in a basket in the bulrushes so that he would not be killed. We know that Joash, when Athaliah wished to kill all the sons, was unable to do so. Joash was preserved and kept safe by Jehoiada, the high priest, and in due time was installed upon the throne. We've seen Herod killing all the babies. Christ was sent to Jerusalem in order to escape that. It's not uncommon for those who wish to preserve the life of a little one to hide them away. And that's what Mephibosheth's nurse did. She took him away to hide him, to keep him safe, to preserve his life. Now, after that battle, there was conflict between David and Ish-bosheth, one of the other sons of Saul. But eventually, David's side, if you could call it that, was the more victorious. It grew stronger and stronger, and the other side weaker. And after the death of Ish-bosheth, there was a groundswell of opinion that David must be installed as king over not only Judah, but over the whole of Israel. And once he was installed, he battled against the Philistines and succeeded in defeating them. And then, because of the nature of David himself, his next big act was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to have it installed there at the centre, at the place where he wanted to worship God, and God to be worshipped and honoured. And then he subdues other nations all around. He's been very busy. He's been very busy securing his throne, securing the people of Israel, defeating their enemies, ensuring that Israel is a place that the Israelites could live in safety, not necessarily comfort, but there would be that great level of security from their enemies all around. And now he has time to think. Now he has the time to dwell upon other things. And he thinks of Jonathan. He thinks of the things that happened in the past. And so he asks a very simple question. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul? Are there anyone? Can I show mercy? Can I show kindness to anyone because of Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake? That clear out, that purge will not take place. There is no need, because God has spoken to David. God has told him and given him covenant promises that there would always be a descendant of David who was sitting on the throne. And indeed, pointing towards the Messiah, that there would be one who would be reigning eternally. And therefore there would be no usurper. There would be no person who would come and wrest the throne against from David or his descendants. That line from David to Christ would be unbroken. Indeed, it is unbreakable. And David had that confidence that he, and so he could be kind to Mephibosheth. That young man was not a threat in any way to David. He wishes to show loving kindness, covenant kindness to Jonathan's son. And so he asks his question. But nobody at court knew. There was in the house of Saul, there was someone, somewhere. And the courtiers ask themselves, we don't know of any. Do we know of anyone? And so they get to Ziba. And yes, he knows. He knows, and he informs David of Mephibosheth's whereabouts in Lodibar, the back of beyond, the other side of Jordan, in a little place, not a place where you would expect anyone of great standing to be. But he's there. out in that backsticks place. Perhaps Ziba was hoping that by informing on Mephibosheth's whereabouts, all the property of Saul would be given to him. We don't know. He may have wanted to gain. We see in other passages later on that he may well have had that attitude and wished to be prosperous on his own account and to be the servant of none. But Mephibosheth comes. He's fetched. And he comes with fear and trembling. He expected, I'm sure, to be executed. He expected to come to bow on his knees before David and then hear the words, "Away with him, off with his head." He comes and he was pleading for his life and the life of his son, falling on his face, saying, "I am no threat to you. No one would follow me. I cannot fight. I am a cripple. There is nothing in me that would incite any rebellion. Do not fear me." He's pleading for his life. And I'm sure he was totally surprised when he heard David say, "Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am not going to do away with you. I am not going to kill you. I'm not going to have you executed." And David follows up those words with solid actions. Ziba is told to look after all the estates. They're returned to Mephibosheth and now belong to him. And Ziba is to work them and provide the produce to support Mephibosheth. But more than that, Mephibosheth is allowed, well, he will be based in Jerusalem. And there he will eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons. This man who was a prince, who was exalted, he was the grandson of the king. He had every expectation that he himself would become king. And he's brought so low, he's an outcast, hiding away in the back of beyond. And David lifts him up again. Lifts him up to be able to be one of those that are treated as the king's son and eating at the king's table. He was poor. He was lame. He was in hiding. He was helpless. He was dependent upon another. And now he receives such grace, such mercy from King David. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful description of the way in which all that he lost is restored to him. And he's given more. More honour, more privileges. He's there at the king's table. He's there and he has the king's favour. He's there, he has the king's ear. He can talk with him at all times. He's there and he has been forgiven. He's exalted beyond his wildest dreams, wildest expectations. And this picture, this passage shows us David in one of his best lights. Here he is a picture of one who is acting like God. Shows the kindness of God. He shows kindness for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth is blessed because of the relationship that David had with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. Everything was done for the sake of Jonathan. Now, if we go back into 1 Samuel, we will see that covenant that David had with Jonathan. And it starts soon after David killed Goliath. Chapter 18 of verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And then it goes on into chapter 19. "Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, 'Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning and abide in a secret place.'" He cares. Jonathan cares about David, and David cares about Jonathan. And they make a covenant between them. They make that covenant that while they are alive, they would do no harm to one another, nor would they do any harm to their descendants. Jonathan even puts himself in the position of danger so that David might be kept safe. He loves him that much. He cares for him that much. And we know, probably can remember the account of Jonathan firing the arrow and telling his young man to go look for it. And David and he had come to an agreement that depending on the words used, David was to flee or was to remain. In the end of 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. They have made that covenant. A covenant before God. God is their witness. God is seeing all that they do. He has heard everything that they have said. He knows their hearts. And this covenant is based on their faith in God, their knowledge of God's power and ability, God's nature, being a witness, watching over them both, and their love for each other. It's a great covenant. It's a great picture of the ways in which covenants should be kept, even to one's own hurt, even when it is difficult. And we see David's generosity. He's made a covenant with Jonathan to protect Jonathan's children. But he said, "Is there any of the house of Saul?" Not just Jonathan's children, but anyone else to whom I may show favour. The Lord's kindness, God's kindness, for Jonathan's sake. That covenant governed David's behaviour. And now he's remembering it. Now he's looking to keep it. Now he's trying to see, is there anything I can do that will bring, I suppose, peace to his heart, comfort in his heart, that he has done what he can, what he promised he would do for the descendants of Jonathan. And as I've said, this passage, a great picture of David and his kindness and his mercy, but also it's a very good picture of the way God deals with sinful human beings. We see in the actions of David, who was a man after God's own heart, that in a small way they reflect the grace of God to sinners. David sought to show kindness. God shows grace. David sought to be kind to those who were descended from Jonathan. He's not looking for the worthy. He's not looking for the beautiful, the rich, the handsome. He's not looking for those who are qualified and able to perhaps serve in his administration. And in the same way, but even more so, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeks the lost. Those who are unlovely. Those who are unworthy. Those who are not just spiritually poor, but spiritually bankrupt. For those who are undeserving, to save them. That's God's grace at work. God is looking, God is seeking. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of those who can give nothing to God for all in return for all that he will do for them. God is so gracious. David is kind David is seeking to be kind to some, but God is gracious to so many. And think about Mephibosheth. Think of that young man himself. He is crippled. He's a sorry sight. He's not one that you would look upon and think, oh, there's a fine figure of humanity there. You would look on him with derision. You would look on him and I don't want anything to do with him. Look at that, that beggarly man. They'd turn their backs on him. They would ignore him and treat him shamefully. He's living in obscurity. I think he's also living in the fear of death now that David is secure upon the throne. But more than that, think of what it is like, not between David and Mephibosheth, but between God and sinners. We are not crippled. We are not maimed. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are not those who are damaged a little bit in one part. Through and through, naturally, we are evil. We are wicked. We are enemies of God in every way. He was living in obscurity. But unbelievers live in darkness, in blindness. They are the ones who are held captive by Satan. They will be those who are living in fear of death. They are being held captive by Satan, in bondage to him. And he is the one who points out to them that there is so much that is good in this world, but neglects to tell them of their need of the Saviour. And we are in, human beings are in such a far worse plight, a desperate plight, compared to Mephibosheth. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is not pleasant to think about. It is not pleasant to talk about it. But it is true nonetheless that the one who made us, the one who has given us life and breath, that he is the one who will condemn. He is the one who will condemn not just to physical but to eternal death. David could have killed Mephibosheth, but his life would have been over, but his soul would have lived on. Not so with the unbeliever. And that young man is a picture of every unbeliever, but a faint picture, because the reality is far, far worse. The predicament is far, far greater. Let's go back to David and think of the things that he did. He restored to Mephibosheth all his father's, grandfather's estates. All the land, all the produce, all the income, everything is being given back to Mephibosheth. All the earthly benefits, all the money, all the ways in which people would look at others these days. If you're rich, if you're powerful, then you are to be esteemed. But David is restoring to this man all these good things. Mephibosheth eats at David's table. He's there treated as one of the king's sons. Every provision is guaranteed, all until his death. He will be kept safe. He will be accepted by David. He will be looked upon and treated favorably. And what about God and the sinner? What will God do for the sinner? The one who has offended him. The one who is dead in trespasses and sins. We know from the record of the Garden of Eden that Adam sinned, that he disobeyed God. He was perfect, and yet he fell. He was, as a result of that, we too are fallen. We too are those whose natural state now is that of being at enmity with God. Adam, when he was created, he was perfect. But that condition was not fixed. What about a Christian? We know ourselves that we're not perfect now, but we know that the relationship we have with God cannot be broken. It is fixed. We are born again and we shall live with God. That relationship is now unbreakable. The hymn writer puts it in this way. Where God displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Adam lost a great deal, and we have been given more than Adam ever lost. Because there is with us a permanency that there was not with Adam. We have all the blessings of salvation. We have all the provisions that our soul needs. We have the ear of the King. We can pray. We can speak with him. We can rejoice that we have a place. Mephibosheth's place was Jerusalem. It was the King's table. Our permanent home is Jerusalem on high, that heavenly Jerusalem. Zion, the home of the King. And we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, reserved in heaven. It cannot be taken away. It is there permanently. There is that picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that all the blessings that come, we shall eat at that table. We shall be feasting upon Christ. He shall be giving food for our souls as we remember all that he has done for us and in us. Why? Not because we were worthy. We were unworthy. Not because we were lovely. We were unlovely. Not because we were good. We were undeserving. We were wicked. But all out of the grace of God, to become a king's son, to truly become a son of the Most High God. This is a great and a marvelous privilege. And just as David made Mephibosheth to be treated like one, we shall become one. Not just treated as the king's son, but we are made into the king's son. And it was all done for the sake of Jonathan. Not for the sake of Mephibosheth. Not to make David feel happier. But for Jonathan's sake. I'm sure it made David happy. But it was all for the sake of another. That earthly bond. That earthly covenant. The one that God saw. But all the benefits that come to the believer, likewise, we receive because of what Jesus Christ has done. All that God does for you and for me is done for the sake of Jesus Christ. All that is done by him is done by Christ. It is done in Christ. God is doing these things for the sake of his dear Son. All the blessings that we receive, all the countless spiritual blessings have their source in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice upon the cross, in his death for sinners. Every spiritual benefit flows through Christ. That which the Father gives to us comes through Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit. Every spiritual work in our hearts, in our lives, drawing us away from sin and drawing us closer to the Saviour, every one of them is the work of the Spirit sent by Christ. Christ is interceding for us, that the Father would bless us, that the Father would keep us. It is the Father answering his prayers that brings that great outpouring of blessings onto us. Christ brought sinners out of darkness, out of sin, out of death, into light, into life, into righteousness, and we are accepted in Christ for the sake of Christ, on the merits of Christ, through the death of Christ. Nothing of us. It is all for his sake, just as all that David bestowed was for Jonathan's sake. All that is bestowed upon us is for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we leave this marvellous chapter, let's just think, let's consider an alternative scenario. Mephibosheth is being hidden in the home of Machir, and David asks his question at court, is there any yet of Saul's line, of his house? And they don't believe David's words, I want to show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. They think it's a ruse. What will they do when they hear about it? Well, would he not tell Mephibosheth, look, we'll send you away. You've got to go into hiding somewhere else. And that man will become a fugitive from David. Ever running, ever hiding, running again and hiding again. Looking to escape from the judgment that he is certain will come to him. What benefits does he receive because of this? He gets none of these things. He gets nothing that David is wanting to give him. No restoration of his estates, no benefits of eating at his table, no grand position there, treated as one of the king's sons in Jerusalem. And is it not true for sinners that if they close their heart to God, if they keep their mind shut to the call of God, if they keep running from him, they will receive no benefits? Nothing will come to them from Christ. Mephibosheth had to go to David to receive anything. He went in fear and trembling. He was casting himself at David's feet. He was pleading nothing for himself. He was not trying to show to David how good a person he was. He calls himself a dead dog. He pleads simply for mercy. And to his great surprise, he found David was ready to forgive and to bless. It's a horrible alternative, isn't it? To be always running, always fearful, always dreading. But God blesses those, not those who run away, but God blesses those who run to him. Those who come to him to have their sins forgiven, to have their sins blotted out, and to receive abundant blessings due to God's astounding grace. Grace to the sinner, undeserved, desperately needed. David promised it. God promises to those who come to him that marvellous blessing of salvation, forgiveness, because of grace, because of the merits of Jesus Christ and him alone.